It's 2, it's 1:31. Oh, 1:30, but, you know. Okay, so now we're in Exodus. Review the themes in Exodus. God saves his people from bondage. God will go to any length other than forcing us for us to be saved from bondage to sin. There's our outline. And again, the foreshadowing, being in Egypt, our life before Christ, going through the water, leaving Egypt, coming into the wilderness, that's our time with Christ. And what's Christ doing? He's training us. He's giving us bread. He's giving us water. The bread is the Word of God. The water is the Holy Spirit that wells up to eternal life, preparing us to enter into the promised land. All right, so there's the type-anti-type relationship. All right, slavery in Egypt, wandering the wilderness, promised land. As for the date, amongst the Tel El Amarna letters from the city of El Amarna, which is in central Egypt, there's one stone they found in which the Habiru plunder all the lands of the king. If archers are here this year, then the lands of the king, the Lord, will remain. But if archers are not here, then the lands of the king, my Lord, are lost. So there's evidence right there of a group called the Hapiru, not too hard to figure out, coming in and conquering the promised land. All right, so we see Exodus 2, the people are suffering in slavery. Exodus 3, God sends a Savior, Moses, and Moses has a personal meeting with God, and God tells him his name is I Am. God is not God's name, by the way. That's what he is. Lord is God, not God's name. That's what he is. Right, his name is Yahweh. I Am. Okay? So then Moses comes back, and he has a little confrontation with Pharaoh, right? And in this story, Pharaoh is Satan. And we've been sold as a slave. So Jesus says to Satan, Moses says to Pharaoh, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, sure, no big deal. You can have him any time. I didn't really like him that much anyway. No, not exactly. So we're trying to pull people out of Gomorrah. We're trying to call people out of Egypt, so sometimes they need to have a few plagues, right? A few plagues. And then there's the plague of the Passover. Very interesting. The firstborn are under a death penalty, right? What's the only solution to save them from death? It's to put blood on the wooden beam above their door. Blood of what? Of a perfect Passover lamb. And that's Jesus. All right, so because Jesus, 1 Corinthians 5:7, is our Passover lamb. In fact, in Revelation 13:8, it says he's a lamb slain before the creation of the world. Saved from death and saved from slavery. And by the way, why did they have to go out into the wilderness? Moses explained to Pharaoh why they had to go out into the wilderness. Why? That's what happened to them when they were in the wilderness, yes, because they could not worship God, all right? Kind of like Isaiah 59:1-2. As long as they're enslaved to sin, as long as they're in Egypt, they cannot worship God. They had to get out of Egypt in order to worship God. That's what Moses said to Pharaoh anyway, all right? So there you go. The Passover meal, remembrance of our salvation. He says, don't break any of the bones of the lamb. Why not? Because when Jesus, our Passover lamb, was hung on the cross, whose bones did they break? The thieves on either side, but they didn't break his bones. Didn't break his bones. Unleavened bread. When the Jews took the cup after supper, they took the cup. The third cup out of four that they took at the Passover meal is called the cup of redemption. And then, of course, They've left Egypt. Pharaoh says, sure, you can go. No problem. Get out of here. Tired of all these plagues. Get out of here. So they're out in the desert and they're like, Moses, you're awesome. You're incredible. You're amazing. Thank you so much. You're our savior, the best leader we ever had. Then they come to the Red Sea. Come to the Red Sea, trapped in front. Pharaoh says, you know what? I think I'm not going to actually let them go. I'm going to send my armies after them. So they're trapped behind by Pharaoh's armies, in front by the Red Sea. Because you know what? God wanted to tell them something, which is you don't leave Egypt until you go through the water. Got it? Because they were, although they were in the desert, most of Egypt's a desert, by the way. You know, just because you're in the desert doesn't mean you've left Egypt. So they had not left Egypt. In fact, they literally did not leave Egypt until they went through the water. 1 Corinthians 10:1, they were baptized into Moses as we were baptized into Christ. And now they're in the promised land. Some of the parallels between Moses and Jesus are awesome. The 40 days in the desert, 40 years in the desert, all these things. All right. A thing to note that the Hebrew writer reminds us, because remember, go back to this graphic here. Go back to this graphic. Okay. There you go. Right there. Right now, where are you? You're right here. Of those who successfully left Egypt and therefore were saved from slavery to sin, how many of them made it to the promised land?
Entered or made it?
Like, whatever you want to call it. And you enter it, you made it. I don't know. I don't know. Not very many, hardly any at all. All right, something like that. Caleb and Joshua. And so the Hebrew writer in chapter 3 says, make sure that you're not like them whose bodies were scattered across the desert. And that's the warning against falling away. A very serious thing. All right, here we go. How did I get there? Blah, blah, blah. Good. All right. So they've now left Egypt. They're now wandering in the desert. And where do they come to? They come to the mountain. They come to Mount Sinai. Very important thing. Actually, let's read a passage in Numbers. Numbers 4. I'm not supposed to be in Numbers yet. That's going to come next. I'm going to read Numbers. Did I say 4? Numbers 11, verse 4. Numbers 11, verse 4. Here we go. The rabble with them began to crave other people. Who are these rabble? By symbolism. Who's Moses in this story? He's Jesus, right? Who's Aaron in this story? The one who's the spokesperson for Moses. That's John the Baptist, right? So who are these rabble? That's you and you and you and me. So this is us, right? And, you know, Deuteronomy 8, sort of the discipleship study in, you know, the Old Testament. You know, thank you for pointing, you virtually quoted, I think it was you, wasn't it, Chloe? About, them learning to rely on God. I think that was you. Oh, okay. Thank you, Jeremy. I'm sorry. I didn't give you credit. It's all right. Yeah. All right. Yeah. All right. So anyway, the rabble. The rabble then began to crave other food, and again the Israelites started wailing and said, if only we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost. The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the enchiladas, and the burritos. And the onion and the garlic. But now we've lost our appetite. We only see this manna. We're bored of this Bible. Bible, Bible, Bible. Yeah. They're craving other food. And I said, man, back in Egypt, we had better food. And it was given to us for free. They got it for free, right? Because, you know, your slave owner gives you food for free. You don't even have to pay for it. Right? But, yeah, there's a reason he was feeding you. He's keeping you alive only so he could use and abuse you. Right? That's like John chapter 10, you know, the thief comes to kill and destroy and plunder. I came that you might have life and have it to the full. So the bottom line, what was their sin? Their sin was looking back. Do not look back. There's nothing back there for you. Hebrews 3:14, their bodies fell in the desert. So now we come to Mount Sinai. Let's read Exodus 19, verse 12 and 13. This is an absolute highlight. This is, you know, hardly anything could be more important to the Jews than what happened at Mount Sinai. Exodus 19, 12 through 13, right? Here you go. Put limits. Actually, let me go back to verse 10. The Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Have them wash their clothes and be ready by the third day, because on that day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, be careful you do not approach the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain is to be put to death. They are to be stoned or shot with arrows. All right, so if they barely cross the fence, pull them back and stone them to death. But if they get 50 feet away, you're not going to go and get them. You just shoot them with arrows. Why? Because this is holy ground. Think about the temple. Did the Jews want to go into the Holy of Holies? Did they want to go in there to be with God in the Holy of Holies? No, 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 no. I mean, if you go in there unauthorized, it is sure death for you. The Jews were really glad to have God living near them, but to be in the presence of God, that scared them to death. But, you know, when Jesus died, the curtain was torn in two, and we walk boldly, Hebrews 10, verse 19. We walk boldly into the presence. We walk boldly into the Holy of Holies. Going forward to verse 14. All right. After Moses had gone down the mountain to the people, he consecrated them. He washed their clothes. He said to the people, prepare yourselves for the third day, abstain from sexual relations. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning and a thick cloud over the mountain. And in Hebrews chapter 13, the Hebrew writer refers to this. We have not come to a place with thunder and lightning. And no, no, no. We've come to the living God. A very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. And then God receives the Ten Commandments. And for the Jews, this was the peak. This was it. God spoke to them directly through Moses. And they said in Exodus 20, verse 3, Exodus 24, verse 3. Sorry about that. Exodus 24, verse 3. When Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice. They said, everything the Lord has said, we will do. Right? And in Leviticus, it says, those who do these things will live by them. How'd that work out? Not too good. And they definitely didn't follow through on that claim, that's for sure. We will do everything the Lord has committed us to do. Not really. Numbers, the stubbornness of Israel and God's incredible patience. For example, Numbers 11. Okay, in number 11, the grumbling about the quail. Numbers 12, verse 3. I'm skipping Leviticus. The historical part is Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. The historical account, Exodus, coming out of Egypt, Numbers, the 40 years, Deuteronomy, the end of the 40 years. Okay? So, historically, Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Okay? Leviticus is a listing of laws. There's not zero history, but there's not much. All right, Numbers 12, verse 3. We'll come back to Leviticus for sure. Numbers 12, verse 3. Let me get there. Now, Moses was a very humble man. More humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. That's pretty awesome.
That's pretty awesome.
That's Moses. And then, of course, Numbers 4.
Hmm? He didn't write that?
What's that?
He did not write that?
I don't think he wrote these books. I mean, he put it this way. Things that Moses said and wrote ended up in these books, but I don't think he wrote these books in the sense of, all right, start in Numbers chapter 1, verse 1, go to the end of Numbers. Okay? And in the case of Deuteronomy, he certainly didn't write the ending because he dies in Deuteronomy. So Moses did not write Genesis, and as far as I know, nothing Moses said particularly probably even ended up in Genesis. But very large portions of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy are things Moses actually said or wrote down, but the actual accounts were probably not written by Moses himself. In fact, there's a couple of comments that where he says, and in those days, so there's an editor probably writing several hundred years later, creating the final composition that we call, for example, Exodus. So if you look, if you read carefully, you'll see things like, in those days, this is what happened. So the final composition, the final editorial comments, the final form that they took, I wouldn't be a bit surprised if it was even after 1000 AD. I don't know that it was, but my guess is it's fairly likely it was. So Moses is a major author of whole sections of these books, for sure. God, actually, through Moses. But the final form, no. So that parenthesis, I mean, it's certainly not written by Moses. That's because a translator decided to do that. That's their personal decision. It is an aside. There's an account going on here. It's an aside. So they decided to say, well, probably an editor added to this. So in other words, the opinion of the translators is there's some material that somebody had. The editor's putting it in their final form. And it's their opinion that it's the editor who put that in there. That doesn't mean it's true, but it seems to be the opinion of that editor. It's funny, my notes go from page 27 to 28, so it skips the stuff on Numbers, so I have to rely on this. All right, Numbers 14, 20 through 24, very important event. What happens here? Numbers 14. The people rebel, right? They kept rebelling against their leaders. So what's the message? Stop rebelling against your leaders, okay? Yeah, don't do that. All right? And so because of their rebellion, they're not able to enter. So the entire first generation, because they refuse to be like Caleb and Joshua and say, no, 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 we're going to trust in God. God can do it. They trusted in themselves. So God says, well, forget it then. The next generation is going to go in, not you. All right? So here's just a picture. Remember, basically, the way they entered the promised land is they went like this. They went like this, okay? They had to go through Edom, but when they came to Moab, the king of Moab says, no, you can't do that. That's, all right, so they kind of went around like this. They had a little battle here, and then they crossed Jericho, Shechem, and all these battles and all that sort of stuff. So they started out here. They go through Edom. They go around Moab, through Ammon. They had to fight to do that. All right, and then all that's in the end of Numbers. Numbers is basically preparing to enter, and then with Deuteronomy, they're about to enter. Okay? So you certainly read about Edom, Moab, and Ammon a lot. So there's a map to kind of give you a feeling. Oh, the Philistines over there. The Philistines probably weren't even in Palestine at this time, even though Palestine is named after the Philistines. The Philistines came later, around 1200 BC, something like that. All right. So let's go to Leviticus. Okay? We're going to spend some time in Leviticus. And that may be as far as we get. We'll see how far we get. But Leviticus. The theme of Leviticus is the seriousness of sin, the need for holiness, and for sacrifice. All right? So Leviticus kind of sticks out. Of the five books in the Pentateuch, Leviticus is quite significantly different than the others, okay? So themes in Leviticus is the seriousness of sin, the fact that blood is required to deal with sin, the need for a sacrifice to deal with sin, right? And the holiness of God. So, there you go. The burnt offering, the grain offering, the fellowship offering, the sin offering, the guilt offering. Who can tell me something about the burnt offering? That's what I thought. Who can tell me something about the guilt offering? There you go. That's what I thought. Most of us know nothing. Most of us know nothing about Leviticus. But I'm telling you, Leviticus is, this is awesome stuff, folks. This is great stuff. Just have to know a little bit about the symbolic relationship between the guilt offering and the burnt offering and the grain offering and the fellowship offering. And also the festivals, the meaning of tabernacles, of Pentecost, of the Feast of Trumpets, of Day of Atonement. All these things have great significance. But if you don't get the parallels with Jesus in the New Testament, it's like, and I admit, it's kind of boring. It can be pretty bad. So let's talk about the temple. The temple. Okay? The temple. In Exodus 25, 8 and 9, God told Moses, make the tabernacle exactly the way I tell you. Then we get to Hebrews 8, verse 6, and the Hebrew writer says, remember, Moses did it exactly according to the pattern God gave him. Now, if there is anywhere in the Bible that it's more boring than Leviticus, it's Ezekiel 40 through 48. Have you ever read Ezekiel 40 through 48? The lintel is 6 cubits by 5 cubits, and the curtain on the side of the lintel, it's like, what the heck? What's going on here? Well, let me explain it by reading a verse. Let's go to Ezekiel 43, verse 10. Ezekiel 43, verse 10. Why in the world does God go into ridiculous levels of precision in a temple that literally never even got built? Ezekiel 43, verse 10. Son of man, Ezekiel 43, verse 10, describe the temple to the people of Israel that they may be ashamed of their sins. Okay? That's why. Like, what? Let me read on. Son of man, describe the temple to the people of Israel so they may be ashamed of their sins. Let them consider its perfection. And if they are ashamed of all they have done, make known to them the design of the temple, its arrangement, its exits, its entrances, its whole design and all its regulations and laws. Write these down before them so they may be faithful to its design and follow all of its regulations. See, what God wants us to be impressed with is His holiness, His separateness, His perfection. So that's what it's about. But I still say Ezekiel 40 through 48 is still boring. I'm not saying it's not boring, but the point is we're supposed to go like Peter. Remember when he saw Jesus and Jesus calmed the storm and Peter said, away from me, for I am a sinful person. That's the response God wants you to have. All right? When you look at the perfection of the temple. But everything in the temple is remindful of something about God. Okay? Now, like I said, did the Jews want to go over here? Definitely not. Only once a year, only the high priest, only after making sacrifice for his own sins, and then sacrifice for the sins of the people. And then only after filling the entire Holy of Holies with this cloud of smoke of incense so thick he couldn't even see his hand in front of his face. And even then they tied a rope around his ankle. He goes in there very quickly, sins for himself, and then come back out very quickly, sins for the people. He comes back out, and that's the only access they had to God. One person, one day a year for a few minutes with a rope around his ankle, because if something happened while he's in there, I'm going to pull them back out. Okay? So really, this tells us about the holiness of God and the perfection of God, and honestly, to the lack of access to God. Because they had the outer court of the Gentiles, and then the next court of the women, and then the court of the people, and then the court of the Levites, and then the court for the priests, and finally in there only for the high priest. But again, Hebrews 10, verse 19, because he tore the curtain at two. Because for that reason, we have access. We walk boldly into the temple. Everything here is about our relationship with God, because I'm telling you, the altar of incense tells us this. Without the sacrifice of Jesus, you ain't going in there. I'll tell you that right now. Now, is the sacrifice of Jesus sufficient for us to enter into the Holy of Holies? No, it's not. See, you should be aware. Whenever I ask a question, just say the opposite, all right, Chloe? Just say the opposite, okay? Because you got to stop at the laver. This big a cross filled with something like 30,000 liters. Because you got to stop at the laver. You got to wash. Okay, sure, Jesus has been sacrificed. That's true. But you know what? You still got to get baptized. You still got to get baptized. Then you come into the holy place. On the right, you have the bread, and Jesus is the bread of life. On the left, you have the menorah. And in Zechariah 4, verse 6, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And the two olive trees with the continual source of oil, which represents the Holy Spirit, the Son, the Spirit, and there you go. And then you got that curtain. You know the curtain. You know what was sewn in the curtain? What was sewn in the curtain is cherubim. Cherubim. What are cherubim like? Are they sweet little? You know, no, they're fearful creatures guarding God's holiness. In front of the throne, there's that crystal sea. You know that crystal sea? All right, that crystal sea, that's not a good thing because that keeps us separate from God. Because God is holy. And the cherubim, you got the crystal sea, you know, you can't get across that, but if you could somehow, you got the cherubim, not a good thing. But you know what? In Revelation 20, Revelation 21, there's no more crystal sea, it's gone, and we walk into that city. So everything about the temple is telling us about our relationship with God. All right, got that? And then we have, yeah, the tabernacle, all these parallels here. All right, the sacrifices. Let's talk a little bit about the sacrifices. This can get confusing, because sometimes you're reading about the sacrifice, for example, Leviticus 1, the burnt offering, it says, a sweet-smelling aroma. And then you talk about the grain offering, a sweet-smelling aroma, all right? And then the thank offering and the drink offering. God goes, man, that's great, man. And then there's the sin offering, disgusting, almost always offered outside the camp. And Jesus was killed outside the camp. Hebrews says, let's go to Jesus who was taken outside the camp to bear the sin of the people. And so the drink offering, the grain offering, the burnt offering, grain offering, drink offering, fellowship offering, these are offerings that we can give. All right? But the sin offering and the guilt offering, no, we don't make those offerings. Definitely not. The burnt offering, in Romans 12, 1 and 2, it says, present your bodies as living sacrifice. Living sacrifice? So we give ourselves as a living sacrifice. All right? And so he says, take that animal, whether it was a bull or a goat or a dove, depending on how much money you had. If you're poor, you give a dove or whatever. And he says, take the head off. It says, clean the whole body inside and out. Don't clean off the head. Just clean the body. Don't clean the head. Then burn them both. All right? The Jews must have thought, well, okay, sure. Clean the body, but not the head, and burn them both. All right? But they had no idea. We know. Who's the head?
Jesus.
Who's the body? Who need to be purified before they could present their body as a living sacrifice? Okay, these little details. Little details. All right, of these four, only one was required. The burnt offering was a voluntary thing. Now, there were required burnt offerings, but that was for the people. But individuals were not required to give the burnt offering. You do not have to give your body as a living sacrifice. You know, you can kind of slip by, but wouldn't it be better to present your body as a living sacrifice? Right? Yeah, Jesus didn't just give his death. He also gave his life as a sacrifice. Of the four, which do you think might be the required one? It's the grain offering, because the grain offering is where you give, well, that's required in order for us to be saved, but we don't make that offering, okay? In other words, you can give a fellowship offering, you can give a drink offering, you can give a burnt offering, but you have to give the grain offering, which was the 10%. That was the 10%. But what they normally would do is they would pour the drink offering on top of the grain offering. And for the drink offering, you could go to Philippians 2:16, or you could go to 2 Timothy 4, is it verse 12? I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. You know, and Paul voluntarily, he poured himself out. And he poured himself. So on top of the required grain offering, you pour that drink offering. And then in the fellowship offering, they actually had three. I don't know if I'm skipping my notes here. Let's see it. Okay, burnt offering, grain offering, drink offering, fellowship offering. There they are, the different places. There's the thing about the burnt offering. I already mentioned this detail. Jesus gave a burnt offering, so do we. I think of Isaiah 6:8. You know, hey, we're going to plant a church in Merced, so who's going to go? Oh, no, okay. Give the first fruits. It was not voluntary. It was grain, which represented hard work. Oil, which represents, remember, do it joyfully, not under compulsion. The grain, hard work. The oil, joy. The incense, prayer. There's the outline for your Lord's, for your, contribution talk. We don't do contribution talks anymore because they just get boring after all. People stop listening to them. But if you want to do one, you could just go to the grain offering. Hard work, joy, prayer. There you go. But no yeast. No, none of that bad attitude stuff. Grain offering, blah, blah, blah. Drink offering. Drink offering. Jesus gave a drink offering, so do we. Okay, fellowship offering. Yeah, they had a vow offering. That was praying for God, something you want God to do. And then they had the thank offering, which is praying about something God that has already done. And then you had the free will offering, which is just thanking God in general for just for the blessings. Rejoice always. All right. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances. So they had parties all the time. And then they had the sin offering. You know, David said, against you, you only have I sinned. That's the biggest lie ever. Are there lies in the Bible? Yes. Are there biblical leaders whose lies are recorded in the Bible? David wasn't lying. He's just like, like Joe described how people call on the phone and they're just, you know, emotionally puking on him. Kind of, you know, it's like that. David is, he's just dumping, you know, sinner from birth. That's not true. Against you only have I sinned. That's not true. Because the sin offering was for offenses against God, and the guilt offering was for offenses against your fellow believer. All right? So those were the two offerings. These were not sweet-smelling at all. They were actually disgusting and horrible and smelled really, really bad. All right? So Leviticus 4:1 talks about that, when Israel, an individual, sins unintentionally. Here's an important point. How am I doing here? Do I have 11 more minutes? Okay, I've got 11 more minutes. All right. In fact, let's actually go there. This is important. Leviticus 4:1. We're not going to finish Deuteronomy today.
We'll finish Leviticus to the extent we're going to do Leviticus. We'll see how far we get and then we'll just stop. Leviticus 4:1. I think this is an important theological point. I want you to remember this. The Lord said to Moses, say to the Israelites, when anyone sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands, then make a sin offering. Okay? The sin offering and the guilt offering were only for unintentional sin, not for willful sin. I was involved in the Apologetics Research Society, which I'm the president of. We put on a debate. It was Judaism, Christianity, Islam, which is the true legacy of Abraham. So we got Shabir Ali, who's the most well-known apologist for Islam in the world. He came. Shmuley Boteach, who was spiritual advisor to, what's his name? Michael Jackson. And the most is Shalom for the Home. Anyway, so one of the things that came up was Doug challenged Shmuley. He said that these sacrifices were only for unintentional sin. So what about for intentional sin? He thought he had Shmuley on that one. Shmuley said, oh, the only way to deal with that is repentance. Oh, okay, there you go. So we're closer on that than you think. Our common understanding is the only way you got forgiveness of sins in Judaism was through offering sacrifices. But Jews will not agree with that. You know, we wonder, once the temple is destroyed and there were no more sacrifices, how do you even have Judaism? We think the sacrificial system is the whole deal, but it's not the whole deal. I don't have time to go into that in depth, but that is worth noting. All right, and so when I read Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31 through 36, those who willfully and continually sin, no sacrifice for sins remains, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. In the Old Testament, on two or three witnesses, they stoned that person, right? How much more do you think God will judge us who insult the Spirit and trample on the blood of Jesus? So I believe that intentional sin is one thing and accidental sin is another. Not that you would avoid judgment even for unintentional sins. They had these things. These were to create ceremonial cleanness so that at least they could worship God. All right, but it did not create a freedom from guilt, right? That's what he said in Hebrews 9. It didn't work. It did create ceremonial cleanness. It's better than not cleanness at all. It did give them the opportunity to worship God when nobody else could. That's a good thing. It's all good. The law was good. Everything about the law is good. All right, but it did not provide for purification from willful sin. When I was a young Christian, I still continually worshiped purposefully, willfully sinned fairly often. At this point in my life, I rarely, if ever, willfully sin. You know, John Wesley was kind of this, he was accused of being a perfectionist and teaching you could be perfect and stop sinning. That's what they accused Pelagius of saying. But that's not what John Wesley said, and I believe it's probably not even what Pelagius said. I think where John Wesley was trying to take people is that he believed we could stop willful sin. I don't agree with John Wesley, but I would say this. Willful sin is very, very dangerous because that's rebellion. I mean, how often do I sin against my wife? More than once a day. All right. But I don't think I ever do it willfully. I sure hope I don't. I really don't think that I do. Okay? Well, okay. But. All right, so anyway, that's a few things to be said there. So sin offerings were for sins against God, and guilt offerings were for sins against your fellow human being. With the guilt offering, you always had to make restitution first, and then make the guilt offering. with the sin offering, you didn't make restitution. How are you going to make restitution to God for the sins you commit against him? That's ridiculous. So notice the difference. The guilt offering, you made restitution. The sin offering, you did not. Okay? These are all very helpful. See how much stuff you can learn from Leviticus? Sure, it's boring. And sure, you might need a little help, which is why if you don't have your copy of From Shadow to Reality, you can still pick one up. I'm just saying. They laid their hands on the animal, and imparting the sin to the animal. They killed the animal. As we killed Jesus, the blood was sprinkled on the altar, as well as on the curtain, the body burned outside the camp, guilt offering. All right, there was no group guilt offering, only individual sin guilt offering. They had sin offerings for groups and for individuals. An entire church can sin against God, or an individual can sin against God. All right, better sacrifice, red heifer, Levitical priesthood, all right, then the festivals. Okay, great, so I can talk about the festivals. Feast of First Fruits. So there were eight-day festivals, which would be the Feast of Unleavened Bread and Tabernacles. And then there were the one-day festivals. Where's my list? There they are. Passover, one day, Feast of First Fruits, 8 days, Unleavened Bread. I'm sorry, Feast of First Fruits, 1 day, unleavened bread, 8 days, weeks, 1 day. This is New Year's, trumpets, atonement, 1 day, and then, these are 7 day feasts. Feast of unleavened bread and tabernacles are 7 day feasts. All right, the Passover is a foreshadow of Jesus, who is our Passover lamb. And God passes over our sins because the Passover lamb was sacrificed. Jesus was killed on the eve before the Passover because they killed the Passover lamb the night before the Passover. So therefore, Jesus was killed on Friday. The Passover was on Saturday. He was killed on Friday, which would be the 14th of Nisan. And then the Feast of First Fruits is on the 16th of Nisan. And Jesus was raised from the dead at the Feast of First Fruits. So there's the Feast of Weeks. They call it the Feast of Weeks because 49 days after the Feast of First Fruits, they have Pentecost. But they also call it Pentecost because it's 50 days after the Passover. But here's the interesting thing. The Feast of First Fruits was a feast for a harvest that had not happened yet. That's interesting. It's a harvest festival. It occurred in March or April, but the harvest wasn't until May. So in the middle of the wheat or the barley coming up, they would abandon their fields, go all the way to Jerusalem, leave their fields alone. Predators, enemies could come and take it. And they would take some of this green wheat and offer it as a sacrifice. Thank you, God, for the harvest. But we got to remember that the harvest is from the Lord. It's not from us. But Jesus is the first fruit from the dead. He is the harvest before the harvest. He is the promise of the eternal harvest for salvation. And 1 Corinthians 15, 20 and 21 says that. He's the firstborn from the dead. All right, so the Feast of First Fruits celebrates our present and future resurrection. Feast of Trumpets, which is about the second return of Christ. All right, and it came the day after the new moon in early September or late August. And the rabbi said, look, pull an all-nighter because you don't know the day or the hour that the Lord is going to come. What is that a foreshadow? Can you think of a time when there's a trumpet call that's going to sound? Sure, it's about the second coming of Christ and the fact that we need to be prepared at any moment because you don't know when the trumpet's going to sound. The reason they did this is they could estimate the day of the new moon plus or minus about 10%. They weren't absolutely certain. The new moon is when the sliver goes from their left-hand side to the right-hand side of the moon. I don't know if you knew what a new moon was. So you look up in the sky, there's this little sliver over here, and the next night the sliver's over there, okay? We Americans, we never even look up at the sky, okay? But the point that God seems to be making is be prepared. You don't know when he's going to come. All right, got it? Day of Atonement. Well, that's not hard to figure that one out. I already talked about that.
Okay, the Feast of Tabernacles, celebrating God dwelling with his people. John 1:18. No one has ever seen God, but God, his only Son, has made him known. In John 1:14, he says, he came and he tabernacled. The word is tabernacled. He came and he tabernacled with us. That's it.
Awesome.
2:15. I told Joe, do not give me even 30 seconds grace. And he took me at my word there. Thank you, Joe.